Excuse me, sir. Sir.
Hey, I'm so sorry. I don't usually do this, but I wanted to thank you so much for what you left for me today.
Oh, well, you're welcome.
It's just such an encouragement and a blessing to receive this. Bills have been so tight, my car needs to be looked at, and it just feels like everything is crumbling around me.
I'm not sure how well that will help with your bills.
You're being too modest. Of course it's not going to cover anything. It's just the idea that there's still thoughtful people out there like you.
Oh, well, you're welcome. You know what? How about I give you another?
Oh, no. I couldn't. That is too much.
Hey, if it helps you out, I'm really happy to give you this. You know what? This one's one of my favorites.
They're all my favorite, too. What is this? What is the best vitamin for a believer? B1?
Oh, well, God bless. You should come to my church this Sunday. The address is on the other side. Can somebody help me with the printer?
Well, good morning, church. My name is Matt McClain. I'm an elder here at Rise. And this week, we're going to continue in our Contagious Faith series, discovering your natural style for sharing Jesus with others. And a little clue, don't be that kind of guy to share your faith with counterfeit money. So last week, Drew and Roger both spoke. Drew spoke on friendship building, and Roger spoke on selfless serving. And this morning, I'm going to be talking about reason giving. And then Seth Conlon would be up after me to talk about story sharing. Next Sunday, we'll cap off our series with Casey Williams and Jeff Hawkins. But our hope is that through this series, you'll be able to identify with one or more different ways, different approaches, and that it will help and embolden you to share Jesus with others in a way that suits you best. So maybe you're more of a friendship builder. You seek connection with others, and you have a natural tendency to make connection and make others feel welcome. Maybe you're a selfless server and you are quick to jump in and help others in need, not for your own attention, but because you genuinely care. Or maybe you're going to find that you're a little bit more like me and share this reason-giving approach. So we have to figure out what that is, right? So what is the reason-giving approach? Here are some questions that might indicate if this style resonates with you. Do you find yourself wanting to know the why behind the what? Are you naturally inquisitive or analytical? Do you like to debate ideas with people? And when you interact with somebody, are you genuinely more concerned about what they think and why they think that way than about their emotions or their feelings? Does the phrase, facts don't care about your feelings, resonate with you? I know for me that really hits close to home, and what I really struggle with actually is kind of that feeling of mercy or empathy towards somebody's feelings and emotions. And there's some major cautions to go that goes with that, but we'll get into that later. But I'm guessing that some of you can relate to this as well. So then why is this so important? Well, it doesn't really take long for us to look around and on social media or to watch the news to see that people are passionate about their ideas. Now, I know none of us would ever do this, but maybe you even found yourself debating with somebody else about sports or current events. Or listen, I know it would never be us, but maybe you even found yourself debating about politics. I know it wouldn't be us. But we spend so much of our time and our energy devoting ourselves to trivial, temporary things. And this isn't in my notes, but even in light of what happened yesterday, as Christians, we're called to be salt and light. So that's what we are called to do. And if we would devote that same energy towards studying and discussing the gospel, God could use us in significant ways to help the lost find answers to their questions and help fellow believers grow in their faith. Now listen, please understand that this message is more for me than anybody. I am the first person to want to argue, to prove my point, to be the one that's right in the conversation. And if you doubt me, you can ask my wife. We can look around culture today and see that people, whether they know it or not, are crying out for some kind of spirituality. They're going to find it. They're going to find their religion, if you will, in one place or another. But because people are so passionate and innately spiritual, if they don't have Jesus, they're going to find it somewhere else. And this isn't a new trend. And so this morning where I want to plant ourselves is in Acts 17. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, go ahead and go there. But a little bit of context. Aside from Jesus, this is the Apostle Paul. And he's probably, aside from Jesus, one of the best reason-giving examples that we have in the New Testament. Now, we don't have time to go into his whole backstory, but he was raised in the Jewish faith and he was a Pharisee, so he was extremely knowledgeable about the Old Testament text. And he was actually one of the biggest persecutors of the early church, that is, until his conversion on the road to Damascus, where he turns his life around and he uses his skills and his knowledge for Jesus. So in Acts 17, and we're going to start in verse 21, but Paul arrives in the Greek city of Athens and he starts sharing the gospel. And the people there are already interested to hear what Paul has to say, because listen to what verse 21 says about the people. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Does that sound familiar? And so what the two philosophy groups of the time that Paul's talking to is the Epicureans on one side, who believed that pleasure via the avoidance of physical or mental pain was the ultimate goal in life. And on the other side, you had the Stoics, who believed that virtue was the only good. And they believed in four virtues, and those were wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. And so both sides, even though different, they have bought into a value set of ideas about how to live their best life. So let's go on. And I want to go, as we go through this passage, I kind of want to highlight the methodology that Paul uses here. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship." And pause there. We can see that our culture today experiences this very same trend. People are seeking something. They're seeking some sort of a higher power, and it's almost as if we have been designed for worship. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." Paul here is highlighting the fact that God is the creator of all things, that he is transcendent and fully self-sufficient. Going on, "Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." God does not depend on us. We are fully dependent on him. And this was in direct contradiction to both of the philosophy types, that even though they were opposite in and of themselves, they were both solely reliant on the human will, on how can I achieve what I want in my life. But rather, Paul here points to the fact that God is the one that provides, not us. Verse 26, "From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands, and God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." God made this universe and this world in a way that would encourage us to seek him. So again, even when people don't even know about God, they have this natural trend to be looking for something. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." And what Paul's doing here, he's actually quoting two of their own philosophers, two of their own poets. And what he's doing is he's trying to relate to their way of thinking, to what they already believe and what they already know, to what real truth is. Moving on to verse 29. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." This is Paul's offering for them to flee from their own self-sufficiency. And he's basically saying that they need to realize that they cannot be God. The true God is far above anything that we could conjure up and create in our own minds or with our own hands. And he's going to finish off with verse 31. "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Paul is wrapping up his plea to the Athenian people by pointing to the risen Jesus. The culmination of Paul's explanation of what God's plan is for this world is Jesus. And we need to remember that as we use this approach. And through using this approach, Paul is using rationale and reason to draw on what the people already know, to what real truth is. And here's the big point that I want to make for this example, is that Paul is using his God-given ability to reach these people. He was knowledgeable, factual, logical, and confident. And so if you identify with this approach, you already have some of these skills, but there are three key skills that we want to look at this morning if we want to reach the lost to Christ through our reason-giving personality. Now, these aren't made up. They are pulled directly from 1 Peter 3:15, and that verse says this: "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So the first skill, be prepared to give sound answers and evidence. In other words, study. We're not going to know everything, but we need to know something. So find time to study your Bible on a regular basis. And listen, life's busy, and I know that the common excuse is, I don't have time. Trust me, you do. So ask yourself this: are you putting other things as a higher priority than Bible? Maybe it's TV, or maybe it's your hobbies, or maybe it's your phone and social media. I would challenge you at some point to get into your phone settings. I don't know what it's like for Android users, but I know in iPhone there's an actual tab that says screen time, and you can see how much time you're spending on your phone each day. And it'll actually break down how much time you're spending on each app each day. And trust me when I say it is very humbling when I think I don't have time, and I look at that list to see the Bible app dead last. So find the time to study. And as you do that, as you make that a regular habit, start to seek answers to the questions that concern your friends and the people that you're trying to reach. Start with your Bible. Make that a regular habit. But also use books and podcasts and any sorts of other resources that you can get your hands on. We have the world at our fingertips. If you don't know where to start, or if you don't know what resources to look at, come see Steve or one of us elders, and we'd be happy to point you in the right direction. So moving on to the second skill, respond to questions with gentleness and respect. Now listen, we can tell truth to someone, but if we are jamming it down their throats, they're going to reject it. And as 1 Peter says, do this with gentleness and respect. The third skill, move from good answers to the good news. Don't get bogged down in trivial arguments and arguing about little nuances. We need to remember that the sole purpose is to point everything back to Jesus through these conversations. So as we go and as we use our skills in this way, there are some cautions that we need to be aware of. There's five that we want to look at this morning. The first is this: clarify the question. Before you jump in and start answering a question, before you get too eager, make sure you understand the question that they're asking. And before you just respond and blurt out something, try to understand why they feel a certain way. What's their background? What led them to believe what they believe? The second caution is to study up. Now, we already talked about the need to be prepared as a key skill, but it's also a caution on two different ends. The first is this: if you have a reason-giving inclination already, you're going to be tempted to run with what you already know. So make sure what you're answering them with is correct. The other end of that study up caution is this. I'm the kind of person that gets sucked into the paralysis analysis, meaning that I'm going to keep studying and thinking about a topic too much and then fail to act. We are not called to sit in our own comfortable bubble, only absorbing information. We are called to go. The third caution: admit when you don't know. Ask the person clarifying questions, do further research, and then come back to them with answers. This shows humility. It engages the person into a deeper connection and conversation, and it actually shows them that you care, which leads us to our fourth caution: win people, not arguments. Oftentimes, we get wrapped up in wanting to prove our own point that we don't really try to understand the other person. All we want to do is just be right. As soon as we let our own emotions and our own ego get in the way, we have completely missed the goal. And I mentioned at the beginning that I have a struggle with feeling mercy or empathy. There's a time and place to be able to speak truth with discernment. But the major concern with my lack of mercy that I need to be careful of is that oftentimes I get too focused on trying to prove a point than about the actual person. The last caution is this: expect a little tension. It is okay to disagree with somebody. Society today has bought into this lie that it is unloving or even hateful to disagree with someone's ideas. And I'll caution you, this even makes it a little bit more difficult when it's your own friends and your own family. We need to remember that we have to continue to speak truth, but doing so with gentleness and respect. So in closing, I'll ask you this. Who do you know in your life that may be one or two good answers away from trusting in Jesus? And are you prepared to answer the questions that they might have about your faith? We've gone through ways and skills that you can use through this reason-giving approach to reach the lost, but what we need to remember is that this is about people. It's about reaching the lost. And a lot of us that have this reason-giving approach, we struggle with making that personal connection. So we need to be able to find ways to connect to somebody. And one of those ways is story sharing. Seth Conley's coming up next to talk about that. Would you please welcome Seth?
Thank you, Matt. Maybe you can continue some reason giving for why you're taking my table. Nah, I'm just kidding. We plan that. If you permit me, I'm gonna start with a story. And like Matt said, these series are about tools in the toolbox to be able to spread the word, to make Christians of other people, and to deepen the faith within ourselves. So each of these might or might not apply to your personality. But the one that I'm gonna go through right now is story sharing, and so I brought my story time stool up, and I'm gonna go through a story real quick, if you permit me. Robert was known for living on the edge, taking insane risk, and repeatedly dodging death. His success made him wealthy, but he gambled much of his money away. He once went to jail after trying to settle a dispute using a baseball bat. At the peak of his success, he owned two private jets, which cost a fortune to fly. He once ordered both of them in the air at the same time so that he could sip champagne on one and see his name out on the other one. Robert had no interest in God and often ridiculed Christians for their faith. Meanwhile, he lived a lifestyle of habitually breaking many of the Bible's commandments. And this continued until he was 65 years old. Then one day he was out walking when suddenly sensed God speaking to him. "Robert, I've rescued you more times than you'll ever know. Now I want you to come to me through my son, Jesus." He was astounded. Why would God talk to him? And what was he supposed to do about it? Robert called one of the few Christians he knew and asked for advice. The friend urged him to read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, which he did. The Holy Spirit used Lee's story along with the evidence that persuaded Lee to move from atheism to faith. "All of a sudden, I just believed in Jesus Christ. I did," Robert later recounted. "I just got on my knees and prayed that God would put his arms around me and never, ever let me go." Robert's life changed dramatically. Soon he was sharing his faith with whoever would listen, but he wanted the whole world to know, so he reached out to a pastor of a large church, and he asked him to baptize him publicly. Robert shared his story with such simplicity and clarity that God moved powerfully through the sanctuary. And when the pastor asked if anyone else wanted to put their trust in Christ and be baptized in the same way, many began responding to the opportunity. With Amazing Grace playing in the background, person after person, many with tears streaming down their cheeks, came in front of the church to put their trust in Jesus. God moved powerfully that day, and by the time it was over, 700 people had committed their lives to Christ. Robert later became friends with Strobel after calling to thank him for writing his book. His biggest regret, he told him, was that he hadn't given his life to Christ earlier. He challenged him, saying, "Lee, you have to tell people. Don't put this off. Do not put this off. There's so much I want to do for God," he said again and again. But time was running out for Robert. He was suffering from a lung condition that took his life just a few months later. When they held his funeral in his hometown of Montana, thousands showed up for it. Why would so many people want to honor a guy like Robert? Strobel later wrote, "That's a natural question to ask, but only because I haven't told you the rest of the story. You see, nobody called Robert by his real name. They always referred to him instead by his nickname, which was Evil." This unlikely Christian, known by the name Evil Knievel, risked his life to jump motorcycles over increasingly challenging obstacles, in the process landing in the Guinness World Book of Records for most broken bones by any human being. unexpectedly, extraordinarily, this once self-absorbed celebrity have been humbled and awed by God's undeserving love. So while thousands of admirers flocked to his memorial service to pay tribute to Evil, his tribute went somewhere else. Before he died, Evil had these words etched on his tombstone for all the world to see: believe in Jesus Christ. It's a good story, isn't it? Margaret Atwood has it right. Stories you're never going to kill. You will never kill storytelling because it's built into the human plan. We come with it. And it's true. God built it into you. He built it into me. It's how we relate to one another. Each of you in here has a unique story. And like all stories, if you live long enough, it'll be filled with joy and mourning, of sickness and health, of triumph and tragedy. And if you will allow him, God will use that story through you to bring others into the fold. It's an incredible tool. Matt used the passage from 1 Peter, and I'm going to use the same one, okay, to highlight why this is important. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord always, being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope. That's your story. What's the reason for your hope that you have? But do this with gentleness and respect. So it's an incredible tool. In fact, it's so powerful that cognitive scientists have determined that you are 22 times more likely to remember a fact if it's been wrapped into a story. That's not 22% for you math nerds, right? That's 22 times. So 22% would be like, I took 100 and I turned it into 122. That's 22%, right? This would be like if I took 100 and I turned it into 2,200. That's a 2,100% increase. Incredibly powerful. Do you know that the Bible is 2/3 stories? Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, David and Bathsheba, Daniel and the lion's den. The greatest story of all, of how God became a man to save us from our sins. That death and resurrection, and ultimately ending with Revelation and the Lord returning in glory and power and wiping away all tears. We will remember it. It's a powerful message. 22 times more likely to remember a fact when it's been wrapped in a story. Jesus is famous for talking in parables, right? And a parable is a specific type of story. It's really one where he forces you to kick it around in your head and figure it out on your own. Right? If you want to draw near to Christ, you have to put in a little bit of effort. You have to say to yourself, what's it represented by the seed that's scattered? What's that bird? You know, what's the hard path, you know, that snatches it away? What's the good soil, and what does that mean for me? What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is like a man walking through a field and he finds a treasure and then he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field? What does that mean, right? I remember it because it's a story. And just to really drive this point home, you know, I spent a year in high school in geometry, right? But if you ask me today how to find the area of a circle, I'm going to ask my AI chatbot buddy, right? But from preschool, if you ask me, hey, what did Jack and Jill walk up the hill to fetch, right? So you guys in your mind, you're like, yeah, it's a pail of water, right? Incredibly powerful. So with the rest of the time that we have, we really need to understand how this comes into play and then how we tell a story. So if we look at how this comes into play, there might be an opportunity across the kitchen table or in a back patio in a quiet time where a friend asks you, well, tell me how you became a Christian. What are you going to say? Probably nothing if you haven't thought it out, right? What's more likely? There's a time and there's an opportunity, somebody's struggling perhaps, where you have the ability to say, can I tell you how I became a Christian? Right? Can I tell you how I became a Christian? Or can I tell you what works for me? Then they say yes, And then you're like, okay, well, my mom was a Christian and my dad was a Christian and I got baptized and that's pretty much it, right? Don't do that. It's boring, number one. And number two, it's full of jargon. If you didn't grow up as a Christian, that means all the, you know, those terms, they mean nothing to you, right? So we need to know how to tell a story. So with the time we have left, we're going to talk about telling the story, all right? Now, the Greeks came up with this idea a long time ago, this rule of three. It's kind of just simple mindset that everything's better in three, right? So in literature, you have blood, sweat, and tears, you know, red, white, and blue, joke telling. You got a preacher, a rabbi, an Irishman walk into a bar. Things just tend to be better in threes, okay? Well, in storytelling, it's the same way. You have a beginning, a middle, and an end, an intro, a body, and a conclusion, right? And if you don't believe me, run this through the filter of any popular show or movie you've ever seen, right? Action movies, right? Oh, I don't know much about this guy. Looks like he's mourning his wife. I don't know what's going on. Has an interaction at a gas station. Somebody kills his puppy, right? Gold challenge. John Wick, by the way. Kill people, kill people, kill people. You know, all action, Hollywood action is the same, right? Gets to the point where you're like, he's not going to make it. He's not making it this time. Or James Bond, right? They finally have him tied up. He's not going to make it this time. There's some sort of bridge that gets us from the ultimate conflict to the conclusion or resolution, right? Make sense? Romantic drama, right? Oh, here we go. Guy and a girl, they're putting gold challenge. They're putting some really stupid position, right? They got to go to a wedding together. They hate each other. They got to, you know, raise trees together on a tree farm. You got to come back in town, right, to manage mom's business. I don't care what it is, right? But you get to the bridge of that romantic drama, and it's like, oh, do I love her? Do I not love her, right? Yeah, I love her. I don't love her. Yeah, do I love her? Maybe I do. Do I love him? Do I not love him? Yeah, I do. I do. I love him, right? So you got to jump out of a plane or swim the ocean or whatever, ride a horse to a church on that ultimate side. So there's this side on each of these stories that you see, right? You have this goal challenge, and then you have this ultimate that gets you to the conclusion that's called the bridge, okay? But in the Christian storytelling, the bridge is the critical part. Because that is Christ. That is Christ. And I love this, how this matches up. The bridge is a gateway, right? Between issue and resolution. The bridge is the gateway. And do you know that the Christian faith initially called themselves the way? The way. And Jesus famously said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through the Son. And Jesus calls himself the gate. Jesus calls himself the doorway. So in terms of Christian storytelling, this is the pivotal part. This is the hinge that the door hangs on, right? And that is, we all have an intro. We all have a backstory, right? How you grew up. What influences you had. And unless you're a perfect person, which you're probably not here today, right? You've got some sort of conflict in your life. We all do, right? Is it temptations of the flesh? Is it, you know, is it addiction? You know, is it, you know, is it pride? And then you get to this point where, like in an action film, where you can't do it yourself, where you're just about ready to give up, where your pride has kept you so long from turning to Christ that you're on this slope down and you might not even know it, that you have that transition point where Christ enters and then there's resolution in your life. It doesn't mean you go on being perfect from that moment forward, but it's the key part of the total story process. So I did grow up, my mom and dad were Christians, but we went to church very sporadically. Vacation Bible school was a must, but outside of that, not much. I was baptized pretty young enough to remember it, but old enough to know that when I came up out of the water, I felt no different, and I lived no different. And then 22 some odd years ago, you know, when Summer and I got married, actually, I was rebaptized. in the old sanctuary of this church. And I came up out of the water, and I felt no different. And I lived no different. The struggles of the past, right? Sharp tongue, quick to anger, pride, they all kind of still existed there. And an elder of this church took me aside and got me studying the Bible with him in his small group. And it was a long time, and he would have me teach for him when he was out. And if you really want to learn something, teach it. If you really want to learn something, teach it. And I can't tell you when it happened. There's no magic date. There's no aha moment. There's no dove descending on me in and out. But at some point in my life, I look back and I say, I am different. I am so different. I have been made new. I'm not perfect. If anything, I now know my flaws better than ever. And my pride doesn't get in the way. I know my traps. I am different. And it's that bridge there through Christ. And I can't even tell you exactly, because it wasn't a 1% moment. It was just the culmination of making the commitment first and then getting into his word. It's powerful. It's powerful. So if we're going to do this, there's a couple things we want to keep in mind. All right? That's my touch screen. There we go. I didn't touch it hard enough. Number one, be authentic. You know, the world says be you. And again, like all things in the world, it's based on a little bit of truth, but some of a lie. The Bible clearly says be you and then be better. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That righteousness is wanting to be like Christ. Be authentic when you're telling your story. You don't need to exaggerate. Your story's interesting enough. You know, you were probably not the worst person in the world before Christ and then turned into the best person in the world, right? Don't exaggerate. Be authentic. Be the authentic you. Be honest and be humble about it. Be humble that you still struggle with it. Keep it relatable. The goal is to connect, right? So if you and I walk out of an interaction, it's just me talking because I'm good at talking, right? And you're not saved, I've failed, right? If you're not connecting with somebody, if it's not relatable, throw it out. You know, I don't speak the same way to you know, 8-year-olds as I do 80-year-olds, right? There's a different thing. You got to be relatable. The goal is to connect. Focus on the transformation, because without Christ, why are we talking about this? How has knowing Jesus transformed you? All right? And some of you might be here, and you're still in that body area of the intro body conclusion of your Christian story. Does that make sense? You're not quite there where Jesus really has transformed you, you believe, yet. And that's okay. We're glad you're here. And I just told you, as part of my story, I sat in those pews for many years, too, before I got to that transition point. Right? Focus on the transformation once you've gone through it. And then finally, invite interaction. Make it a two-way dialogue. Again, this method is probably best one-on-one in that quiet time, across each other at a kitchen table or on the back patio, right? Where I can just say, hey, man, let me just tell you why I'm a Christian. And you can kind of go into some of the reason given, like Matt talked about too, but it's powerful because it's my story, and I'm just going to tell it honestly to you because I love you and I want you to find the same thing, right? So know your story, make an impact, right? Be ready to give that account. Now we're gonna finish with a prayer, but then we always have the invitation here in the fireside room. So if some of you are at that beginning phase and you want to put your life in Christ and you want to be baptized today, or you want to talk to somebody about it, we'll have somebody standing aside ready to talk to you. If you would, stand with me, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to be blessed with another song. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you yesterday for your hand of protection around former President Trump. We want to mourn with the person who lost their life and their family. Be with them in this incredible time of grieving. Be with our country. Lord, we want to, like Matt said, think about a reason. Think about that reason that we believe in you and understand that reason and faith are hand in hand, that the different sides of the same coin. Lord, we want to evaluate the story that we have and how you've worked in our lives so far and the things that we've gone through and how that might bring glory to you and bring somebody else to you. We hope that was a blessing today. We pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.